I preached on the first half of chapter 2 of Matthew. I'm sure you all remember that. It was about the Magi coming to Jerusalem. And when we left off, the Magi had gone back, but they went another way because an angel told them to do that. So we pick up from the Magi taking off by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be consoled because they were no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. After being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you pray with me, please? Well, these are stories, oh God, we don't really like to read about. So we pray for your help and guidance this morning as we work our way through this story. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My first year out of the University of Northern Iowa, I accepted a position to teach in a town in Iowa, and my position was elementary school physical education teacher. It was a great appointment. It was a great place to teach. I was responsible for there's two elementary schools, and I was responsible for the fourth, fifth, and sixth grade boys. There was another woman who taught as well, and she was responsible for the fourth, fifth, and sixth grade girls. So when the boys came to phys ed class, they had to change into some white shorts and white t-shirt in order to have PE class. About my 6 month into this, I discovered after 6 months that sometimes kids forgot their t-shirts, right? So I had a pile of t-shirts ready in case some kid didn't have one. About 6 months into my time there, I got to know the kids pretty well. A fourth grade boy, Michael was his name, came into my little office. His class had arrived, and they were getting dressed. Michael came to me and said, I don't have my white t-shirt today. So I grabbed one off my pile, I threw it to Michael. And I expected him to take it and go to the locker room and change. Well, he didn't. He stayed right there. In fact, he turned his back to me. He unbuttoned his cotton shirt and slipped the white t-shirt on over. As he was standing there with his back exposed to me, though, I saw a mark on Michael's back. So I went a little closer, and I was shocked because it was the bruised outline of an adult belt. Michael had been hit by a belt. You could see the perfect outline of the belt, and you could see the holes in the belt. So I asked Michael, I said, "Michael, there's something on your back. What's going on?" He said, "Oh, my dad got mad at me and took his belt off and hit me with his belt. I said, okay, you need to go get ready with the rest of the kids. While he was doing that, I went to the nurse's office, and I told the nurse what I saw. And she said, well, send Michael to me. So I did, and Michael went to her. At the end of the day, because Michael never came back to class, I asked the nurse what had happened. And she said, well, we got DHS involved, and Michael was put in foster care today. Now, I was in my first year of teaching, and I had never seen anything like that before in my life. I never got to see Michael again because he was sent to another community. The image of his back stays with me today. The reality for me was pretty shocking. I assumed everybody got up in the morning, had their Cheerios or Wheaties in the 1950s, and everybody came to school ready to learn, wanting to learn, had a happy childhood. That was my first realization that not everybody came that way. The impact that had on me was pretty strong. I mean, I thought about the other children that I was in charge of, and I thought about, rather than assuming everybody came okay in the morning, that there may be some students who didn't come all right. That connects with the scripture this morning because I'm shocked by what happens in the scripture. It says at the very beginning of the text that we read that Herod was out to destroy the child. See, that language doesn't resonate very well. And then later it says that Herod killed all the two-year-olds in the surrounding area, which is a shock as well. So my shock at looking at Michael's back was a wake-up call for me. It helped me change my worldview a little bit, that maybe there is evil in the world. Maybe there are situations that aren't as wonderful as the home that I grew up in. But the story of Herod killing the children is tough to deal with. I mean, just Christmas Eve, we talked about how all is calm and all is bright, and we held candles. It's a wonderful service on Christmas Eve. This is a sad story today. It feels like Lent starts today. Lent really starts, in case you're wondering, the last Wednesday of February. But it feels like this story presents the awfulness quickly to us. What can we do with this? How should we handle this? In the midst of all of this awfulness, Joseph has dreams, and the angels speak to him, telling him that he needs to take the family in the dark of night and go from Israel to Egypt, flee to safety, which he does. He obeys the angel. Can you imagine, after just having gone through what they went through, a newborn baby, that you've got to head for Egypt? It's a long ways. And then we read about this destruction. There's a price put on children's head by Herod. How do we deal with the awfulness, with the evil, with the destruction in the world? One of the things that I think is important in this text is to understand that the writer, Matthew, probably has a Jewish congregation, a Jewish Christian congregation, and he wants to connect Jesus to the Old Testament because Matthew believes that Jesus is the new Moses. And if you look at the story that we just read, there's a strong connection between this story and Moses' story. Do you remember in the Moses story that Pharaoh woke up one morning and decided that all of the firstborn male children need to be killed? That sounds similar to what Herod's doing, right? There's a Joseph in this story, and there was a Joseph in the Egypt story. Joseph was the child of Jacob and Rachel. He ends up in Egypt. He has dreams, and the Pharaoh has dreams, and Joseph interprets dreams for Egypt and for Pharaoh. It actually turns out good because he dreams that there's a famine that's going to take place. And so Joseph goes about making sure that they put away enough food for the famine. So Joseph, in a sense, saves the people of Egypt. So there's this real strong connection between the safety of Jesus and the safety of Moses. If you remember, Moses' mother puts him in a basket and puts him in the Nile River, and then Pharaoh's sister sees Moses and takes the child, reconnects the child to his mother, and Moses lives. Jesus is sent away to Egypt, and then Joseph continues to get these dreams, and they're allowed to go back. Jesus remains safe. So I think what's going on here is that Matthew, the writer, wants to connect Jesus' story to Joseph's story and to the Pharaoh and to Moses because of his congregation. That doesn't do away with the evil that took place, but it sort of helps me, I guess, rationalize what's going on here. Historians have tried to figure out if there really was an infanticide at that time, that a whole bunch of two-year-olds and younger were slaughtered. There's no evidence of that. There's a man by the name of Josephus who wrote history during the time Jesus was alive. He doesn't record this. Is Herod capable of doing this? Yes. There is evidence that he killed his own sons because he was worried about the competition. And there is evidence that he killed his wife because he was worried about the power that his wife had. So it appears that Herod could have done this. We're supposed to look at the evil and the difficulty in the world and try to figure out how do we live faithfully in the midst of that. It was not easy for Joseph, but he was getting word from God. Angels were talking to him and telling him what to do, and he followed the directions. There's three times in this story where Joseph gets a dream. There's three times in here when we're told that it connects with the Old Testament, and that Jesus ends up safe. In the midst of the awfulness, God is still present. God is present with the Holy Family. I think this is a mini version of the gospel story, of the whole gospel story. And Matthew sets this up as in the introduction to prepare us for what's coming, because we know that Jesus will end up on the cross. He doesn't stay dead. We know about the resurrection, but I think this little mini part in chapters 1 and 2 is a mini gospel. So there's violence. There's people that are ruled by fear and by their power. But there's also people who are obedient, who worship. And those folks are the marginalized. It's the powerful. It's the religious elite that engage with this violence. It's the marginalized, it's the magi, it's Mary and Joseph who engage with in a way that's appropriate. I think we're called to... Matthew also points out that this reflects Rachel, the mother of Joseph, crying because there's no more children. So I think what we're called to do is to look to see where are mothers crying in our world and where is the church called to be in the midst of that. Every week I receive an email from the parents of the Sandy Hook massacre, the elementary school. It happened in 2012, so it's about 8-9 years ago. Those children were 5 and 6, so they would be, if they had survived, they would be 12, 13, 14 years old. Every week, I get an email from a parent encouraging me to donate to their cause and to remind me about the children who died in 2012 at Sandy Hook. Every week, I scroll down to the bottom of it, and I want to click so badly that line that says, you don't have to receive this email anymore. Because it's tough to read those passages from those parents. The reason I do it is I want to continue to support these folks. They're trying to be a witness in the midst of all of this, in the midst of their tragedy. They raise money to do work with legislatures trying to impact gun control. They raised money to bring materials together for schools to understand what this looks like and how to care for children in the midst of this violence. But it's a tough email to read. So we're called, I think, to get into the in the midst of this. And I think that what we're asked to do is to practice epiphany. This isn't magic, what happened in this text. There was violence. There was awfulness. In the midst of it, God was still engaged and still active. We're called to practice epiphany. Epiphany, the word epiphany, means revelation. We're called to practice revealing God's love. And what we hope happens in the midst of that, that we might be surprised, that there might be something that shows up that surprises us. Is anybody surprised of the amount of money that this church raised during the Christmas offering? We're going to find out in just a little bit, but if you look up here at our, it's full and overflowing, $47,000. That's because we practiced epiphany. People heard the cry, and people responded. We hear the cry every Wednesday afternoon, clothes at work. We practice epiphany. We have clothes for people. Tonight, you'll have an opportunity to engage in some kind of immigration ministry. It's 6 o'clock. There's a potluck meal, and then there'll be a program where immigrants will share their story. That's practicing epiphany. In the midst of the violence, in the midst of the hatred, in the midst of fear, we are called to share God's love, to reveal God's love in a new way. I don't have any doubt that Michael's mother probably wept that night when she found out her child was being moved to foster care. I made a decision in my life at that time as a teacher that I was going to try and pay attention to kids better. I was going to think about what did they bring with them to school this morning. A year later, the principal came to me and said, "There's two young boys that keep showing up at school about a half an hour before the building opens. Bruce and Randy." And he said, "I'm wondering if you could take those kids into the gym. It'll just be an open gym for those two. And we'd like you to have them run a marathon to wear them down." He wanted me to exercise these kids for 30 minutes. Because they raised hell in the classroom. And I knew who they were. And I said, "Yes, I'll do this." Because I was thinking about Michael. And so Randy and Bruce met me in the morning, 7:30, 7:45, and I tried to toss everything at them that I could to make them tired. They were short, they were wiry, they were agile, they had great balance, they were strong. Bruce, the older one, 9 or 10 years old, already had biceps. They were just strong, tough kids. So I got the mats off the wall and I let them wrestle. They wrestled each other. They eventually wanted to wrestle me, but I just wanted to see what they knew and what they could do, and they just tore each other apart. You could tell that they had done this in the living room many times. And that was true when I wrestled them, too. I've never felt 9 and 10-year-olds squeeze me like those two kids did. And sometimes it got to the point of just being mean. But if I had them climb the rope, they'd climb the rope. They'd want to do it 10 times. If I had them jump rope, they'd want to jump rope for 30 minutes. I tried my best to wear them down. It didn't work. They still raised hell in the classroom. But I was trying to practice epiphany, right? I was trying to reveal God's love. And I was waiting for a surprise. It never came. I left that community. Randy and Bruce grew up. I lost track of them. 10 years later, on a Sunday morning, I was reading the Des Moines Register. Do any of you remember there used to be a parade magazine that came in the Register? I was looking through it, and on the third page to the end, there was a photo of a young male adult. I knew exactly who it was when I looked at it. It was Bruce. And Bruce was looking at me from his cell in the state penitentiary. I was devastated. I don't know what I expected, the little bit of time that I spent with him. I was hoping something would rub off, right? He was in the state penitentiary in Fort Madison. I was still looking for a surprise. I read the article. The reason that he was, I'm surprised that they took this picture. I don't think they'd do this today. The reason he was highlighted was because he had started a church inside the prison at Fort Madison. He was a self-proclaimed minister. I wrote him a letter. I asked him how he was doing. He sent me one back. He said, everything's great. He never told me what he did to get in Fort Madison. But he said, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm preaching the gospel the best I know how. We're called to practice epiphany. We are called to reveal God's love. We never know how the story is going to end. But we do hope and we pray. Sometimes there's a surprise. And things work out. And God's love is revealed. Amen. Franciscan benediction for the new year. May God bless you with discomfort, at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Go in peace. Amen.